Teacher tonight, please be seated. We are speaking about what we find in Lord's Day 29 in the Heidelberg Catechism, and there are outlines there for you back on the chair if you need one. And the first thing that we should probably talk about a little bit, at least, is terminology, because depending on where you go, you might hear different terms for the same things. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist, sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper, sometimes it's called communion. So, which is it? Well, these are all actually scriptural ways of speaking of about the same event. The word Eucharist is the one that might be most unfamiliar to us because it comes from the Greek word to give thanks, which Paul uses when he talks about this event. But whatever we call it, this event is the foundation of Christian piety. And it speaks first to the work of Christ on the cross, where his body was broken and his blood was shed. But it also reminds us of the core of our faith, which is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we really cannot have one without the other anyway, because if we try to understand the cross without the incarnation, without understanding that it is God who has become man, who is now hanged on the tree, we will very quickly fall into all sorts of errors that can be dangerous to our souls. And the mystery of the incarnation, of course, is great, sometimes frustratingly so. If you ever have a child come up to you asking about the math of the Trinity, it's one of those things that you say, how about we go more towards the humanities and, you know, not so much towards STEM. It's a difficult sort of thing. But while the mystery is great and difficult to understand, it is God himself, the Word, the Son, who without ceasing to be divine and so immortal, who dies for us. It is because he who cannot in his divine nature suffer, it's that he suffered for us that we can be saved at all. And Paul details this, tries to get to the core of this when he talks about the relationship of sin and death in his various writings. In Romans 5, he says this, just as through one human, and here he's talking about Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all humans, whereby all sinned. And then continuing in 1 Corinthians 15, he clarifies this a little bit, and he says, the stinger of death is sin. Most translations will say sting, but it's not the event of being stung, it's the thing that does the stinging in Greek. So the sting or the barb of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So sort of putting this all together, since death, which we know is the corruption of our human nature until we return to the dust from whence we were created, since this spread to all humans through the sin of Adam, we cannot reverse it. We all will die. All our attempts to thwart it, even, we could argue, are sin. We try to get around these great things by all sorts of means, but we still cannot reverse it. And oftentimes these things will lead us faster to death. So the stinger, sin, it's like it's in our nature now, like a splinter that's so far dug in that we can't get it out. Except this one isn't just an annoyance. This one is killing us. And it is corrupting us further and further until we die. So we need a savior who is free from both the stinger, from sin, and from the corruption of death. The problem is, if you gather all the humans in the world together, you find that only God is incorrupt and holy. So it's God who must save us. However, Paul argues in Romans 5 that since it's by Adam, a human, that sin entered and death reigned over all, it must be by a human that righteousness enters and grace reigns to eternal life. In other words, our Savior must be both truly God and truly man at the same time for our redemption to be accomplished. And this God-man Savior must go through the curse of Adam. Can't just say, nah, we're not going to worry about what I said in the garden, you know, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But rather, He must go through it. He must suffer it to undo its power over us so that we on the other side might be released from death and so from its barb of sin. The incorruptible must go through corruption and transform it. Christ must trample down death by death itself. The only blessed one, as Galatians 3 puts it, must become a curse. And the holy one, as Paul puts in 2 Corinthians 5, must become sin, that we might receive blessing and even become God's own righteousness. So far, so good. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, let's listen again to our Lord's words as we hear them in John chapter 6. And I'm particularly looking at verses 48 through 51 here. Our Lord says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So the Lord's body, or we might say the body of God himself through the incarnation, is given to us. When we eat of it, the flesh of the Son of Man, we receive, our Lord is saying here, God's life. What John calls regularly eternal life, or the life of the age to come, into ourselves. It's not the same as some ordinary common bread that we might get from the store, and it isn't even, our Lord is saying, like the bread that sustained the Israelites so faithfully for 40 years in the wilderness, because in the end, they all died. It's a different bread, categorically different bread, one that truly comes from heaven and brings heaven with it, that we are given by our Lord. And this is why, as Paul relates in 1 Corinthians 11, whenever we partake of the bread and the wine, we, in his words, proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And I think it's important here to kind of dig into that phrase a little bit, because we're not just remembering that some human named Jesus died for us. It's not that we're just commemorating a really good event in the past, but rather, he says we're proclaiming the Lord's death. The Lord, the one who revealed himself to Moses as I am that I am, and who told us that he is the bread of life. It is his saving death and our participation in it, that we have eternal life, that we are announcing to the world whenever we take communion. We're saying, whenever we drink from the cup or eat the bread, that, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so, there is a new creation. The creation that's been tainted by sin, that is ruled over, as John says in his first epistle, by the evil one, is undone. There's a new creation. Even more, as Paul puts it in verses 14 through 16, if one died for all, then all died. And he who died for all, and he died for all, that those who live, that is us, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The Eucharist, in other words, is our evangelism. It's our proclamation of the gospel, for it is the gospel not necessarily in words, but in bread and wine, things that sustain us. And I think that brings us to the questions and answers that are in the catechism before us tonight. So as is our custom, I'll read the question, if you wouldn't mind reading the answer. Question 78, are then the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? Thank you. Okay, so I think I would be remiss just speaking about explaining what's going on here if I didn't tell you that the teaching of the catechism, historically speaking, at the time it was written, was a rather new way of describing what was happening in communion. The dominant teaching of the first 15 centuries of the church had been that the bread and the wine, through the action of the Holy Spirit by the prayers of the church, somehow, and that somehow is important there, somehow becomes the body and blood of our Lord. And the analogy of this, as you see it explained in various church fathers and whatnot, was incarnational. Just as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, uniting human nature in her womb with the eternal Word, so that there was one divine person in two natures, human and divine, so the Holy Spirit overshadows the elements of communion. The Eucharist, then, following what we heard from Paul about proclaiming the Lord's death, was understood as a re-presentation of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Not a new sacrifice, not crucifying the Lord again. Hebrews speaks pretty strongly against something like that. But rather a participation separated by time and space in what happened on Golgotha in the 30s AD. And I have a quote on your outline from John Chrysostom on this, and it's a dense quote, to say it nicely. But I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about it just a little bit. I wanted to give it there as a sort of a representative of some of the things you might see historically. He says this. He says, "We offer indeed," that is, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, "by making a remembrance of his death, and this remembrance is one and not many. How is it one and not many? Inasmuch as that sacrifice was once for all offered and carried into the Holy of Holies," and here he's referring to Hebrews chapter 9. "This is a figure of that sacrifice, and this remembrance of that. For we always offer the same, not one sheep now and tomorrow another, but always the same thing, so that the sacrifice is one. And yet by this reasoning, since the offering is made in many places, are there many Christs? But Christ is one everywhere, being complete here and complete there also, one body. As then while offered in many places, he is one body and not many bodies, so also he is one sacrifice. He is our high priest who offered the sacrifice that cleanses us. That we offer now also, which was then offered, which cannot be exhausted." So what in the world is he saying there? Well, the ancient bishop, who was a great favorite, actually, of John Calvin, he was working on a translation of all his works before he passed, is saying that the action of the church in the Lord's Supper, when we partake together, even though it's separated by time and place, you know, different churches and different locations offering it sometimes even different hours of the day, so we might... for example, to think of the other church across the way that was brought up earlier, if we have communion on the same day, what Chrysostom is saying is not that College Hill is having communion and, on the other hand, Hope is having communion, but that the church is having communion. It doesn't matter that it's in two different places. We're one body in Christ. Even though things are separated, it's still this one supper of the Lord, which somehow... Chrysostom doesn't explain it here, corresponds to the one historic and historical sacrifice of Christ. So, if this was the near universal proclamation of the church, and I do say near because there were folks here and there who disagreed, why do we hear something that seems so different from the Heidelbergers? Well, this is where I think some of the tragedies of history, especially of church history, can help shed some light on what's going on. And I do want to front this by saying that what I'm about to say, I have it in like three paragraphs, which anytime you have someone explaining something complicated from history in three paragraphs, they are wrong somehow, some way. I'm not trying to misrepresent anyone. This is a very complicated sort of thing, especially because when we do kind of bring out what other people believe and we're wrong, we run the risk of breaking the ninth commandment. So I think even saying this, I'm seeking God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of those I might wrong. I think I'm accurate, but, you know. So while this understanding that we just talked about and experience of the Eucharist was shared the Greek-speaking East and the Latin-speaking West of the church would eventually end formal relations in the year 1054 in what's come to be called the Great Schism. Before then, even though they had difficulties of language existing and so on, and there were great theological tensions, the church had been unified in the table. You could go anywhere in the Christian Roman Empire and even outside of those bounds and go to a worship service and receive communion together. Afterwards, though, after that communion was broken, as we often see when communion is broken, without the steadying influence of the Greek East, the West started to speculate about how the Lord's Supper was happening. What was going on there? What were the mechanics of it? Instead of confessing a mystery, much like the Incarnation, because there does come a point in when you're studying the Incarnation that you have to say, I can go this far and no further without getting into all sorts of trouble. But instead of confessing this mystery, we see theologians such as Thomas Aquinas start to apply Aristotelian categories to define and intellectually comprehend the Lord's Supper. And so here's a couple of technical terms for you here. And if Bob Fraser was here, he could very well correct me. I'm still going to take the risk. Everything has substance and accidents. And substance is what you really are, your inner essence, your inner core, the thing that makes you you, or that makes this this, so on and so forth. Accidents are the things that are normally outwardly presented but could change, and the thing would still not be this, you know, be different. So, for example, if I look at a picture 10 years ago at my son Asher, he's still the same human being he was, but the accidents of his life, the fact that he no longer looks like an infant, no longer needs me to carry him everywhere, that sort of stuff, those have all changed without making, you know, the son I have now a different being than he was when he was born. He's still the same being. That's sort of a very brief and not very good explanation of this. But with that, with this idea of substance and accidents and things being something that's their substance, but their outward appearance can be varied and change over time being their accidents, this led to the development of what is called the doctrine of transubstantiation. And this doctrine holds that even though the outward appearance, texture, and taste of the elements of the bread and wine, what in Aristotle's terms would be called the accidents of the bread and wine, remained, the elements were no longer bread and wine at all, but rather had become Christ's body and blood. Or, in Aristotle's terms, our Lord had replaced the substance of the bread and the wine. In other words, and I did have, just as a brief note, I did have a Catholic priest look over this before I said it, so he didn't raise any qualms about this part. If it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck, but it's not a duck. Okay. Now, this was actually initially resisted by the Roman Church, but later became the official teaching and remains so to this day. Now we get to the Reformation. And we often think of the Reformation as a doctrinal thing. Luther disagreed with the Roman Church on the question of indulgences, and then a bunch of other people kind of came in and started disagreeing with pretty much everything else. But the Reformation was as much a question of how we worship as it is about what we believe. As Prosper of Aquitaine put it all the way back in the 5th century, before the Reformation was ever a twinkling in Luther's eye, he said, "The law of praying establishes the law of believing." That is, what we pray and even what we sing is what we believe. How we worship informs our faith. So the Reformation did not just talk about, you know, cognitive things, but the actual way we believe. And Luther's view on the Eucharist is one of those important things that came to the fore. And I'm told that it's erroneous to call it consubstantiation, that that's not a great term for it, but rather sacramental union. So this is the way that Lutheran theologians put it, that in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially, note that Aristotelian language there, truly and substantially present, offered and received with the bread and the wine. Not as the bread and the wine, but with the bread and the wine. Or as it's alternatively said sometimes, Christ is in, with, and under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine. So when a Lutheran takes communion, in other words, they believe that they are receiving both the elements, the bread and wine, and Christ himself, but not the elements transformed into Christ. So that was sort of Luther's view. On the other hand is a guy named Huldrych, or sometimes written Ulrich Zwingli. He didn't agree with Luther. In fact, there's some wonderful anecdotes from church history of they didn't quite get into fist fights, but it's either Luther was banging his shoe on a table saying, this is my body, or he took a knife and carved it into the table. I've heard both, and why not both? You know, both fit with Luther. So you can kind of tell that what we're going to say about Zwingli is very different than Luther. He went all the way to say that Christ was present in only a general spiritual sense. One of his main arguments was that the is of this is my body doesn't mean is, which whenever I hear that, I always think of the mid-90s with the Bill Clinton trial and whatnot, whenever what the definition of is comes up. But he said that the is there meant signifies. So Christ didn't really mean is, he meant signifies. So that the elements are a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. That we're just saying, oh, this thing happened, and let's kind of recreate it. And that Christ is present at the meal in the same way he's present whenever two or three are gathered. There I shall be in the midst of them, as we read in Matthew 18:20. But even though Christ says this, he is physically located at the right hand of God in heaven. And so how could he come to all of these individual churches? So it's a very generalized sort of thing. One thing I read, and I'm not sure how accurate it was, is that he asked the question, why does Jesus' body need to be here anyway? Which, that's a little strange to me. But since he's at the right hand of God, he could not be in with or under the bread and wine, nor could he be the bread and the wine. Calvin, on the other hand, it's often said that he occupied kind of a middle way between Luther and Zwingli. He did not believe that Christ's body and blood were present in some way in the elements or under or with the elements, like Luther, but he also did not believe that is meant signifies. Otherwise, one of his arguments was when the gospel writers record our Lord as saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, we actually get an unintelligible theological mess. Okay. So instead, he argues the old church way of understanding things kind of got it backwards. It's not that the Holy Spirit descends upon the elements and thereby changes them. Rather, we are lifted up to heaven itself during the feast, so that the feast is actually served and provided by Christ himself without mediation. And what does he do there? He feeds us the spiritual food of himself, which we experience as the elders distributing the elements. So there is a change, but it's our location. We are raised up to heaven. And this used to be part of many Christian liturgies, what's called the Sursum Corda. Lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. That was considered the moment that we would be brought by God into heaven, at least by some folks. And while I'm sure there's some scholarly debate on this, I think it's safe to say that the Heidelbergers, knowing what we know about them historically, would be most comfortable with Calvin's view, although there is some Luther in there and there is some Zwingli in there. There's a little bit of all of that. But I do think it's actually a bit ironic to say that the early church actually would not have disagreed with John Calvin on this, on the ascent to heaven during the worship service. And this was actually artistically portrayed, often with churches being, their walls and ceilings being painted in blue, with often with white intermixed, and then images of saints, angels, and so on, to show the people that when they entered the church, they were actually entering God's place, entering God's heaven, even though it still felt like they were on earth. So I think that's an interesting thing that Calvin sort of retrieves for us. But in the end, what Calvin really emphasized, though, was that communion was what he called a visible word, a visible word. That is, it isn't just a meal like any other meal. He was not Zwinglian. But he didn't want to go as far as Luther or the Roman Church. Rather, it was, by its very nature, and this is kind of what we started tonight with, a proclamation of the gospel, as powerful, he would argue, as the preached word. As the preached word. Although, I think he would be quick to add, the preached word has primacy, since it can explain the visible word and drive away any misconceptions from it. And I think, and this is me just doing that thing that people who work in academics too long do, a little bit of speculation, we might trace the fact that in Reformed churches, we generally have a sermon, the preached word, every week, but not the Lord's Supper every week, to Calvin's theology on this, that the preached word is primary over the visible word, even though, as is good and proper and righteous to do, he advocated for weekly communion. I'm not going to get asked to teach about this stuff again. So as you can see, hopefully, from this brief historical overview, if I haven't made it more confusing than it needs to be, a lot of the debate about what is happening in the Lord's Supper when we approach it and when we partake hinges on the Lord's words, "This is my body." And I think the catechists see this. And they seem to see that their answer that we read a while ago might lead to further confusion. So they take us then to the next question and answer. So question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? That last part is really beautiful, and I think takes us back to the first question and answer of, you know, what is your only comfort in life and death? But the question that the catechists seem to be responding to here is, if it really isn't Christ's body and blood, then why did Jesus say, "This is my body and blood"? And it really is, I think the catechists are saying, a fair question. It's one that naturally comes up because language is what it is. And the answer that they give comes from a really important part of why our Lord came among us in the incarnation. Everything he says and does is not for his benefit, but for ours. One example is found in John's Gospel in the 12th chapter, where he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then John tells us, "A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, just merely thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come from, or for your sake, not mine." In some ways, this scene is kind of reminiscent of Miracle Max in the Princess Bride, where, you know, he says, true love, and he's like, ah, he said to blave, which means to bluff. The people saying, oh, yeah, it's just where we heard, yeah, I've glorified it, and I'll glorify it again, that's just thunder. That's just thunder. No, this voice comes for our sake, not for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus knows who he is. He knows who his Father is. And another example of this is his cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ, our God, the eternal Word, does not say this on his own account, as it's impossible for God to be divided. However, he takes up on his lips the experience of all humankind after the fall, and so redeems that sense of God forsakenness by being God in the apparent absence of God. And now, if that sounds confusing, remember that this is at the heart of the incarnation. The infinite one becomes finite. The one who cannot suffer suffers. The immortal one dies. By so doing, he defeats death, he gives meaning to our suffering, he raises up humanity to God, and he shows that even in the depths of utter despair, our God is there with us. So when our Lord Christ says, this is my body, he means to teach us. And what is the teaching? Well, here we might reach back to either Matthew or Deuteronomy, where we read, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And who's that word that proceeds from the Father but Christ himself? The bread, then, is a sacrament. It points to that which it participates in. By eating of the bread, we mystically partake of the sacrifice once for all offered up by our Lord Christ. And the mechanics of it, of course, can be debated as they were in the Reformation, but the truth of that is doubted by no one and is shared by all Christians. Just as bread, one of the most common foods throughout human history, sustains our physical life, so Jesus sustains our souls as we look forward to the resurrection. And this is what, if we go back a bit, our Lord means when he says in John 6, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die, in verse 50, and then in verse 54, for whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Eternal life is never in the scriptures thought of in a way that's disconnected from the resurrection. Disembodied souls or spirits is not what we're to become, as Paul makes, I think, fairly clear in 2 Corinthians 5. The ultimate goal of God in salvation is to unite the dead with their bodies, but not just reanimation, but rather conformed to be like Christ's glorious body, as we read in Philippians 3, or as he puts in Romans 8, that we will be conformed to the image of God's Son, for, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, from dust you were made, to dust you shall return, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. And so the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion, speaks of our resurrection as it also speaks of the death of our Lord who accomplishes that for us. So this emphasis on how the act of communion is to be understood is in line with the way the catechists have operated so far. This is the personal experience of the comfort of Christ our God and our Savior. That this just isn't a meal, but rather this is a proclamation to us and to the world of the gospel in bread and in wine. Everything we do as the church points to what he has done and what he is doing in us individually, in his church, and for the life of the world.